is that bit of narrative to you? Heard many sermons from it? Is it clear in your minds? Have you read it recently? Is it familiar to you at all? How about the narrative about Caleb? Anybody know about Caleb and the things he did? Give me today this mountain. Do you know that narrative? So it's strange, isn't it? If you look at the passage before us, we've got pages and pages of going before in the previous chapters, allocations of land to Benjamin and Simeon and cities for pasture land for the Levites and so on and so forth. And nestled in the midst of that passage, we have these events regarding the testimony of Caleb in chapter 14, the midst of chapter 14. This account, this narrative account in the heart of this passage about Caleb. And that is so well known. And yet this passage, which is also a narrative, is all part of the same section, it is apparently not very well known at all. And perhaps as you were listening to the words being read to you, you got a sense of what might be at the heart of this passage, what might be significant from this passage. And I want to bring out to you tonight what I think is a very practical set of points coming out from this passage. Some very practical things for us as Christians to hear and to consider and to do. So let's just pray. Let's ask God for help, and then we'll take up these points concerning very practical applications from this passage. Father, this morning we were speaking of the glory and the greatness of your Son Jesus. And he is the image, of your image, O invisible God. He is your image. Through him we can see you. And through him we can hear you. As he teaches, so we can learn. We can hear your instructions for us. And as we open your word, it is your word, and we pray, Lord, that we'd hear your instructions for us. Because we know that Christian life is worked out in everyday practical things, daily things, ordinary things. And we come to you, Lord Jesus, as one who came in amongst the ordinary things of life to live a perfect life amongst us. And we long to live lives that are worthy of your name. And so teach us in the practical things, teach us in the ordinary things, how to make use of the ordinary things, our minds, our time, our decisions, the attitudes of our hearts. Help us, Lord, that we might, when we speak well of you before the world, that these things might be supported by wise actions, wise lives lived out, transformed and led by you. So, Father God, as we consider this less well-known portion of your word, we recognize it as being your word. And because it is your word, we esteem it highly and know that you are more than able to speak to us from it and instruct us and guide us in all the things that we need and equip us for a godly life. So help us, we pray. Help us to listen and learn, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So what do you think it's all about, this passage? What's the purpose? Why has God left this narrative for us, for our instruction? What is the benefits? People say, don't they, that it only takes a small spark to start a big fire. And in the book of Proverbs, one of my favorite proverbs is, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Maybe it's in Song of Solomon, actually, I think. Song of Solomon. The little foxes spoil the vine. Sometimes we're looking for the big dangers. And oftentimes it's the little things that we have to pay attention to. Little things can really unravel very, very quickly. Arguments can often spark around very small matters. Seemingly indifferent things can be the cause of a great problem. We look in the book of James, the mouth is a very little member in our mouths, but it's capable, isn't it, of setting the world on fire, even the fires of hell, just from a misspoken word, and so on and so forth. We need to be careful of the little things, don't we? We need to be wise about the little things. The book of Joshua gives us testimony about a group of people who work together in shared faith to achieve remarkable things for the glory of God. They encouraged one another. They served sacrificially together with a purpose and an aim to secure victory and to lay hold of the things that God had promised for each one of them. Not just for themselves, but for each other, that together they might enjoy the promises of God. And they worked tirelessly towards this aim. And at this last section that we've just read here, we see how close it was that all the gains, all the benefits, all the advances and victories that they've enjoyed could have unraveled in a moment. And that can happen, that can happen. There's a very delicate intertribal balance between the different tribes. All these different people, their different aspects, their different ways of life, their different names. And it nearly tipped in just one moment, it tipped from harmony and shared work into, well, as it would happen later in the scriptures, into civil war. They were nearly at war with each other, weren't they? Do you see that from the passage? Don't you find there's nothing more self-defeating, more discouraging than seeing Christians at each other's throats? Yeah? Divided churches, divided Christians at each other's throats. It is so disheartening, it's so discouraging, isn't it, to see all the work, all the acts of service, all the labors of love, all the practical godliness worked out day after day after day, divided in a moment and turned into some sort of internal infighting and civil war. That is the exact prospect that the people of Israel were facing at that time. In a moment, it looked like they were going to be at war with each other after all the things they'd achieved together beforehand. And I'm sure you'd agree with me, there is nothing, absolutely nothing more conducive to gospel progress than the peace of the church. And that applies to our homes, the peace of our homes, the peace of the church. Peace is a great blessing, isn't it, for getting on with the important things with gospel work and gospel life. So this passage here stands, I think, as a real warning to us. There's a real warning that we ought to hear as we have read this passage tonight. They had secured such extraordinary victories, but they were on the brink of defeat and self-defeat in an instant. And Satan, we have to see, it is Satan, isn't it, that it's at work. It isn't the enemy here is not the Canaanites. It's a misunderstanding, a fundamental misunderstanding that's taken place. And that misunderstanding nearly led to the collapse of all the victories they secured. Imagine what the Canaanites would have seen to see the Israelites now taking their swords once against each other, who stood back and laughed. Well, I think we should notice something here. Don't you think we should be aware that when God's people are making progress, when God's people are doing well, when something's actually being done, when something's being achieved, when some advances are happening, don't you think we should be at our utmost guard and the most watchful that there shouldn't be just some little thing that will get in and Satan will have his moment with us? Don't you think we have to keep our armor on, the armor of God at all times? What happens after a long progressive period of good work? What do you think is the natural consequence of all of that? Just a practical word here. What happens to you? You've been working. You've been tirelessly serving. You've been doing things one after the other, responding to situations, responding well to situations. What accumulates? Tired. It's that simple, isn't it? Do you get tired? Do you get tired? It can be so tiring. It accumulates, doesn't it? It begins to develop this accumulative experience on the inside, the experience of tiredness. Here are these people, they've been serving, working hard, giving of themselves week after week, month after month, year after year. And suddenly, in the turning of a moment, it looks like all that success is going to turn into defeat. Why? Why? It could at least be partly that they are tired. They're a tired people. So I just want to say something very, very practical to you. Get some sleep. Get some rest. You know, the Bible says God gives his beloved sleep. It's a gift from God. It's a Sabbath to your soul. Do you believe that we're supposed to keep Sabbath, that we're supposed to rest? Do you believe that God is in control? Or do you have to be awake and on guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Do you have to work every hour that God gives in order for his plans and purposes to come to pass? No, you really don't. Go to bed. Go to bed. Get some rest. Put your feet up. Read a book. Listen to music. Do some. Restore your soul. Read your Bibles. Enjoy God. Go for a walk. Right? It's so important that you look after your souls. Tired Christians are a hazard. They're a hazard to the gospel. Because at some point, the potential is something in a moment could twist on a coin and trouble will break out. You know what it's like. You're driving a car or something like that. Don't drive tired. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to rest. To rest. So I would say to you that this situation would not have developed the way it did had they not been in this highly strung frame of mind and overtired. Get some sleep. It is God's gift to you. Now, I know that sometimes sleep isn't easy for some of us. It's not always easy. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't give yourself to it and give yourself to God to rest as best as you're able, as best as you're able. So that's the first thing. It's a very practical thing. I know it doesn't come directly out of the passage, but I think that is the situation. They're strung out. And when you're strung out, trouble can happen. As we go on, in fact, what actually happens in the narrative here is that they actually succeed in communicating with each other terribly well, don't they? Yes, everything gets very tense and suddenly they've pulled out their swords and in the minute they're rushing down, there's going to be some kind of a conflict. But they do manage to pace themselves. They do manage to slow things down. They do manage to get into a conversation with each other. And they do manage to avert the satanic victory that really was hovering right on their shoulders. They won the peace. They did win the peace. And that's to be celebrated. They've said about Iraq and Afghanistan, it's one thing to win the war, isn't it? And they won the war. It's quite another thing to win the peace. These people nearly lost the peace. Don't lose your peace. Don't lose the peace that Jesus has obtained for you by failing to rest in Christ and trust in Christ. Rest in him. Enjoy the peace that is your gift from the gospel. Now, I think we have to give full credit to the fact that these people have kept and maintained that peace by communicating very well with each other. They found themselves in this excited state, didn't they? And there was the potential of conflict, but they managed to talk to each other and they managed to listen to each other. Especially when you're tired, especially when you're against the wall, especially when you're under pressure, we have to double down and make sure that we talk and make sure that we listen. Listen to each other. It is so, so important. That actually is what prevented the civil war from breaking out. Just talking and listening, communicating one with each other. We had a sermon illustrations that went badly wrong with the kids, with the sheep. Do you remember the bah? You know, getting people to communicate with each other. You just have to keep communicating. We have to keep communicating with each other. So let's study the dynamics of what was happening here in this passage, beginning in verse 10, going back to verse 10. We've said it's important to rest. We've said it's important to communicate. Let's get down into detail. Where does this event take place? The event takes place down by the Jordan. And we're told in the passage that the Jordan is significant because it is a natural boundary, a natural barrier between the eastern tribes and the western tribes. The land which is at one place in this passage called Canaan, the western tribes, and what in the last century was called Transjordan, that part of the land which is on the far side of the Jordan River. I'm wondering in your map, how many of you have got a map in your head of the Promised Land? Have you got a kind of basic map, even if you're not a great geographer, have you got a kind of basic map of the Promised Land? You know, what, where Dan is in the north and Judah in the south and so on and so forth. You've got a basic idea. If you don't, it's worth looking at the map sometimes in your Bibles and just getting familiar with it. But I think when I talk about when I think of the Promised Land, when I think of Canaan's land, if you're like me, broadly, I tend to think of all the land that is west of the River Jordan. So you've got the River Jordan running down and Jerusalem and the Galilee and the Negev Desert and Hebron and these sort of places. That's what I think of as the Promised Land. That's what I think of as Canaan's land. But what we see here in verse 15, is a very strong assertion of the fact that the land of Gilead, you see that at the end of verse 15, the land of Gilead, which is that part of the land which is on the other side of the river, is every bit as much of the land of Canaan, the land of promise, as the land on the western side of the river. Now, I'm guilty of not really taking that on board. I don't really think of that land on the far side as being the promised land, Canaan's land, to the same extent. But the truth is, when you read this, read through the Bible, you read the accounts, that land on the far side belonged to a tribe called the Amorites. The Amorites were Canaanites. And when they were conquered, they were conquering Canaan's land, land belonging to the Canaanites. And that part of land on the far side was every bit as much the promised land as the land on the other side. For example, the prophet Elijah was born and raised in Gilead on the far side of the river there. It's where God's people lived, and great prophets like him grew up in Gilead. And what we see in verses 26 and verse 27 is a real concern on behalf of these three tribes that lived in the Gilead, that in some way, shape or form, that claim, that right to their inheritance was going to get overlooked. That somehow, over the course of history, they would be seen as second-class citizens or a separate people rather than being included, their land and their people included in the company of God's people. And they're deeply concerned about that issue. In fact, they go so far as to build this huge altar that nobody can mistake and miss, because they want to make this point. We too are God's people. This too is God's land. It's a symbolic pile of stones, isn't it? In verse 27, as we look there in verse 27, we can see that they had no intention of ever using it. It was purely a replica. It was symbolic. It was standing there. And all the way through the book of Joshua, we see people building piles of stones, don't we? We see it time and time again. After they came over the Jordan River, they built a pile of stones, everybody would remember. When they killed Achan, the rebel, they built a pile of stones, so everybody would remember. When they put to death the king of Ai, they built a pile of stones, so everybody would remember. When they killed the five Amorite kings from Jerusalem and thereabouts, they built a pile of stones to remember. When they went to Mount Ebal and consecrated the covenant between themselves, they built a pile of stones to remember. And it's so natural, isn't it, that these Gileadites built for themselves a pile of stones, which is what these altars were, in order for people to remember, to mark out and say, this is Gilead, we too are God's people. In fact, the name Gilead means stones of witness. So the people of the stones of witness built for themselves a stone of witness. Stone. These stones, that's what they built these stones for. They built these stones because they wanted to say something. They wanted to mark something out, didn't they? They wanted people to remember something. Jesus said something about stones as well, didn't he? He said, if you won't cry out, if you won't praise, then these very stones are going to cry out. They believed and understood that if you mark it in such a way that even the stones would say something, even if nobody else would recognize it, the stones would say, these are God's people, this is God's land. They would witness to the truth, even if people wouldn't do so. A witness and a testimony. What they're trying to say, they're trying to say something, aren't they? These people are trying to say something. They're marginalized people. They're concerned about being pushed to the side. They're concerned about being pushed to the edge and forgotten and misunderstood. And they're trying to say something. They're trying to make a statement. I don't know if you sometimes find that. Do you always feel that you're being heard? Do you always feel that you're making yourself understood? That people understand your situation? Well, these people are in that predicament. They don't feel that they are being valued or appreciated or understood. They're concerned about their place. And they're trying to say something, aren't they? They're trying to make a statement. We are God's people too, you know. Don't forget, we are God's people too. God has one people and we are members of that great covenant. They're definitely not trying to say God has two separate peoples. There's us and there's you. They're definitely not trying to say that, are they? But that is what the whole misunderstanding begins to revolve around. Do you believe that God has more than one people? That's a fairly straightforward question, right? Do you believe there's more than one people of God? There's only one people. There's one God. There's one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one hope, one Christ. And there is only one people. And yet, what they did seems to suggest to the people of Israel that they're saying something different than that. There's one God, there's one covenant, there's one altar, there's one people. We know we're different. You live here, you live there, but we are united. That's what they were trying to say. That's the statement they were trying to make. And yet the others, when they hear it, they're hearing something very, very different. Again, let me ask you, have you ever had the situation where you're trying to say something and you think you're making yourself perfectly clear and the people who are hearing you seem to think you're saying something completely different? Well, here are people in exactly that situation. The people of Israel think they're saying something to the absolute opposite of what they're trying to say. That can be very frustrating, can't it? Can you see how quarrels and things can spring up amongst us when we just don't understand each other? I think I'm saying something as clear as day. You think I'm saying something else as clear as day. And so we come at each other like this. And if you're tired as well, there's plenty of potential here, isn't there? There's plenty of potential for trouble. We've got to notice as well in verse 12 that this issue that's at stake here is something that they feel very strongly about. Now, it's one thing to have a disagreement or a misunderstanding about something that isn't very important. But you can see from their reaction in verse 12, as soon as the people of Israel hear what the people of Gilead have done, they pick up their weapons and they're straight down there and they're ready to kill them, aren't they? They are up and at them, ready for war. People react like that when they feel very strongly about something. And the truth is, everybody here has got strong. There are things that you feel passionately about, things that you care about, things that are close to you, things that you might feel threatened about if those things were transgressed. If you felt somebody was taking something like that away from you, perhaps you would also naturally feel very strongly and be ready to defend it with all of your might. And you can see that the unity of God's people, the oneness of the covenant, is something the children of Israel were prepared to take the sword and fight for and lay their lives down for if necessary. And these people had been at war for years and years and years and years. You know, some of our experiences, life experiences, I don't know what all of your working experiences are in a school. Sometimes you have to contend for stuff all the time, stating your case, making your place, putting your markers down, making sure you're heard, making sure you're understood, asserting yourself all the time in your workplace or in your family situations, I don't know. But these people have been fighting for years and years and years. And when you're in the habit of fighting and fighting and fighting for everything, sometimes fighting is the most easy thing to reach to. It's something you're so used to. So that's the thing that you do. And you can see that these people feel passionately about something. They're tired. Communication isn't good. And they feel passionately and deeply about something. And they are used to fighting. And so naturally, what do they reach to do? Let's fight. Let's have a fight. Post-traumatic stress disorder. Is that a real thing? It most certainly is. It most certainly is. People who've been exposed to constant conflict and traumatic experiences can get to a point where quite literally something happens and it springboards them into a kind of a massive response like they launched into here. After years of warfare, it's almost like becomes a natural response. And I think it's really remarkable, absolutely remarkable, that given all these factors, the misunderstanding, the tiredness, and their own psychological state, that they managed to slow things down, they managed to send ambassadors one to the other, they managed to understand really what the intentions of the other party was. And you can see in the way that the people of Gilead respond in verse 19, when you look at it in verse 19, how the children of Israel, they are willing to give up even part of their land to settle a matter. They care so much about it, they're willing to compromise. You come and live with us if living over there is the issue. If that's what the problem is, we'll solve it, even at our own cost. They're passionate about this, they care about it, and wonderfully, they're willing to compromise about it to try and avoid the conflict. This is a wonderful work of God, isn't it? At work, because the potential for conflict is very great here. And you can see in verse 22 that the children of Gilead, the Gileadites, they feel as passionately about this issue as the children of Israel do. In fact, they say, if we're guilty of the thing you're saying, may the Lord wreak his vengeance upon us, deal with us ever so severely. We would fight to the death for this matter ourselves. And actually what they discover is that they both care passionately about the same thing. And there's been a misunderstanding that has taken place. Neither party wants to see what says in verse 17, the sin of Peor continuing. You probably don't necessarily remember what the sin of Peor was, but it involved a whole party of the children of Israel departing to the worship of other gods. And they certainly don't want to see the sin of Achan, which is referred to in verse 20, happening again. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? When you've got a group of people who you think are all like-minded and all agree with each other, and one person, unbeknownst, and you couldn't tell who that person was from the outside. On the outside, they all look the same. Everybody's smiling just the same. Everybody's shaking your hands just the same. Everything's good. But under the surface, somebody is harboring a plan, a kind of Judas, really, a Judas figure who's setting out on a betrayal. Has any of you had the experience of being betrayed at any time? Putting your trust in somebody and finding that person has let you down profoundly. It's a very devastating and unsettling. It's sort of experience that doesn't walk off quickly or walk off easily. These people don't want another experience where there's a betrayal has taken place. They've been hurt in the past, I suppose, if we can put it like that. And because they've been hurt in the past, they know what these breaches of faith can do to them. A breach of faith can not only hurt the party concerned, it hurts everybody. It has brought God down upon them. They don't want that sort of experience again. And there's a great sense of relief, isn't it, when they discover that, in fact, they're all standing together. It's all just been a misunderstanding. We got overtired and thankfully, they're talking to each other and beginning to understand each other, realize they care about the same things. In fact, they are united in a way that they had failed to appreciate. They don't want to see the faith divided into 2 or 3 or 5 or 10. They want to remain as one people. They don't want to see rebellion, which is the word that gets brought up again and again. Who would that rebellion be against? It's a rebellion against God. Why is it a rebellion? Because there is only one God. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord your God is one. And therefore his people are to be one. And when there's a breach between us, when there are misunderstandings between us, this is a thing that grieves the Lord. It grieves the Lord. And thankfully, by this measured and serious approach to get to the facts, they managed to avert this conflict. They managed to avert the war. So I think the second point I'm trying to make here is we have a deep passion We're a passionate people. We are a people of convictions, a people with beliefs. And your that trust that you express makes you vulnerable. It makes you vulnerable. Your heart's out. You're wearing your heart on your sleeve. And because of that, we're in a heightened state. And therefore, sometimes something can creep in very, very easily that can upset and unsettle people very deeply and very quickly. Therefore, if the first point was get some rest and get some sleep, the second point is this. Be careful when you think you're being understood. Check. Because you may not be. Sometimes we think we're making ourselves clear. Sometimes we think, I've made my frowny face. Therefore, everybody should know that I am now displeased. They may not see it like that. Some people have just got frowny faces. And that's just the way it goes. Make sure you are understood. Say it, as they say with kids. Use your words. Use your words. Talk about it. And if it's a danger that you could think you're being understood when you're not, the other twin danger is make sure you have understood. Because very often you haven't. It happens. There are many, many times we think we've understood something. We really, really haven't. I've had one or two hilarious experiences where I've preached and I've talked to somebody on the door about what I've just been speaking about, and what they relate to me seems to bear little, no resemblance to anything I just said or thought I said. Communication is much harder. It involves much more commitment than we appreciate. It's not an easy or a light or a quick thing. So in communication with each other, especially when we're tired, especially when there's misunderstanding, especially when people are in a heightened state, especially about the things we care about passionately, make sure you really have been understood. Make sure you really have understood. Check, check. Lastly and briefly, I just want to review the situation, because actually this passage has got a happy ending. It worked out, didn't it? Wasn't it? Nobody got hurt. Nobody got hurt. It was good. We thank the Lord for that. But I do think sometimes, even when the worst doesn't happen, it's worth reviewing a situation and seeing how close we got to something happening and asking ourselves why. How did things accelerate so quickly? How did we come so close to that conflict when perhaps it could have worked out so differently? I ask myself questions like this. The Western tribes, the children of Israel, why were they so quick to believe that their brothers who went over to Gilead, people they'd been fighting alongside, knew so well, had been having fellowship for years and years and years, why were they so quick to believe that they would have so quickly turned to another god? Why didn't they extend more trust? Why didn't they give the better side of the doubt to them? Why did they get so excited so quickly? That's one of the questions I find myself asking. And second, I find myself asking this. The Western tribes, the children over in Gilead, they were clearly anxious about the future. They were worried, weren't they, about what might happen to their children, their children's children. They had some concerns and some anxieties that were weighing them down. Why were they not able to rein those anxieties in and bring them under control and extend more faith about God and their futures? Why were they so quick to act upon their anxieties instead of act out of faith in God? In both cases, we see God's people could have done things very differently. Why? Why didn't they do so? Truth. Even people who have, the 39 Articles of the Church of England or the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 Baptist Confession tattooed on their chest. Even the people who outwardly seem to be the most religious or the most conformist to their religious principles, the most deep down in our hearts, everybody's got stuff rattling around on the inside of us. And these people clearly had stuff, fears, doubts, suspicions rattling around on the inside, insecurities rattling around on the inside of them just as much as anybody does. Under the surface, they're clearly harboring these fears about whether they really are one. Are we really in this together? Can we really trust one another? Do we have one covenant and one God? Or in truth, do I have to work out my destiny independently because I can't trust the people around me? And when those suspicions, those doubts, those fears are ruling our thoughts, ruling our hearts, a situation can spring up like this where we act in a very defensive way. You know, some people, you know what it is when you meet people who are acting very defensively? Building great big imposing altars saying, I am a Christian too, you know. Right? Asserting themselves in some sort of way, making a statement in some sort of way. It's a very defensive thing to do, isn't it? And people who act aggressively, the children of Israel, are suddenly picking up their swords and hammering down. They're ready to do them an injury. Why? Why? It's out of a basic, what's been betrayed here? What has been betrayed here? The actual attitudes and dispositions of their hearts towards each other is becoming clear. They've fought together, they've served together, they've worshipped together, they've traveled together, they've secured victories together. But the moment there's a bit of tension, it seems they haven't got a great deal of love and trust in each other at all. Big flare-up. Suddenly, we were hearing a story when we went to the conference the other day about a chap who was a lay preacher in a church. And there was a dispute going on in the life of the church, and they were handling the whole matter. And this lay preacher got up in a sermon or a devotion, and he made some comments about this issue that was going on in the life of the church. And there was somebody, a lady sitting in the congregation, who heard him. And this was a highly respected, steady kind of lay preacher type chap. And this lady was an older member of the church. And she had a word with him on the doors just to say to him that she thought that, you know, it was inappropriate for him to speak to that subject, and really it should be left to the kind of the minister of the church to handle the whole matter and all the rest of it. This man, who must have been in his 60s, grabbed her by the collars and pulled her. Who do you think you are to speak to me like that? Because what was on the inside suddenly came out. And that's what we see in this passage. Something's on the inside. We carry all this stuff around on the inside. And we do very well a lot of the time to hold the glass so it doesn't spill. And under the right circumstances, when you squeeze the sponge, what's on the inside comes flooding out. And suddenly these people who supposedly are one actually realize that they're not as close to each other as they thought. They don't have the trust that they thought they had. In fact, they've given way under the surface to all these fears, all these anxieties, all these doubts about. You ever had a situation where a Christian sort of does something, somebody you know, you love in the Lord, and they do something and you think, I wonder if that person really is a Christian at all. I wonder, maybe they're not a Christian. I'm wondering, maybe they're not Christians. Somebody who 2 months before you said, brother, hello, brother, hello, sister. Oh, I wonder if they're a Christian. And so easily, these things on the inside can divide us. That's really being played out on this huge scale between these two parts of the same body. These two parts of the same body. One body, many parts. Because the differences between us, and there are differences between us, aren't there? The fact is, we are one body, but we're all different. Some are more different than others. Sorry, that's... I can't resist that joke. But those differences can be seen by each other, not as things, celebrations of God's grace and diversity amongst us, but as borders and barriers and hindrances. People with whom you find hard to communicate, people who you find hard to understand, people who don't really understand you and don't really communicate very well with you. People of a different culture, perhaps. They have a different culture to you. They do things different. They dress differently to you. They speak differently to you. People, perhaps you don't, you know, and as churches grow as well, you get these kind of crazy situations. You might have 50, 60 people in a room, and there are some people in the room who have never spoken to somebody 20 meters or on the other side of the room. That's abroad. over there, right? This isle here, this is the Jordan River. And I have built for myself an imposing altar, and we are fully armed over here. It can happen in small groups of people, in families, a real unpicking of that sense of belonging, that fundamental sense of belonging. Why do you belong here? What is your right? What is your claim? It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? If you're in him, it doesn't matter who you are, you have a right. You are part of his body. And nothing and no one at no time in any place can ever separate you from the love of God. And that's your belonging. That's your security. And these feelings, these anxieties, these fears can creep in on you. Which is more true? How you feel or who God is? We have a choice. Who do you believe? Whom will you serve this day? As for me and my house, said Joshua, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. There are no perfect Christians. And if you pick at any one of us, you pick long enough, you get your microscope out, you start examining, you will find fault. And the more you look, the more fault you'll find. We are not perfect. And so consequently, if that's what you want, this can be the breakdown of unity and trust as you, are they really a Christian? Are we really one? Can I really trust? Can I really be part? Do I belong here? Am I part of this church? The reality of the situation is that the people of Gilead, you don't have to turn there, but Joshua 13:22, had taken a sword and killed this man Balaam, who was the very person who perpetrated the sin of Peor that was referred to in this passage. They had dealt with that issue ages ago. That was no longer a live issue, but they're treating it as though it could be a threat today. Past stuff, still alive in their minds. Their experience of being betrayed by Achan. Past stuff, still dominant in their minds and in their hearts. Betrayals linger, don't they? Hurts linger. They stick around. They all know how painful it can be when a breach of faith takes place. It can be deeply, deeply painful. And I don't know if there's any Christians here in this room who have not been hurt by another Christian, who have not been disappointed, who have not experienced some, you know, is there anybody here who's been exempted? Long may it last if that's your experience. For the most of us, we not only have experienced it, we've probably let other people down too, if we're honest. We've hurt others too, if we're honest, because we're not perfect. But if those experiences of imperfection mean that you're perpetually suspicious of everyone, even people who've never done you harm, not once, not ever, that nobody's going to be good enough for you to be able to trust them, nobody's going to be good enough for you to open up and stick around after the service or go out for a coffee and talk about your life and share your life with, because your heart has shut up the gates because of past hurts. If that's you, then we see situations like this inevitably going to happen. Like that man who grabbed that woman by the shirt lapels. We've got to make sure that the threats we deal with are the real threats. There are real threats. The devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's a real threat. But there's loads of stuff that are no threat at all. And we've got to make sure we know the difference. Studies on people who've had post-traumatic stress disorder, one of the effects is it makes people paranoid. They just see trouble or perceive trouble in situations where there is no trouble. They're so used to being under stress and threats. And sometimes you have to relearn trust. And that means setting apart the past. And the way of that is forgiveness. And forgiveness is available through Jesus Christ. So my final point is this. Firstly, get some rest. Secondly, make sure you do understand and you've been understood. And thirdly, be careful that you're not laying your baggage on others, loading your baggage on other people, past experiences, on people that actually have got nothing to do with that. People who are free from those sort of things, and yet you treat them just as if they were part of it. Lay your baggage on God. Take your troubles to God. Take your hurts and your unforgiveness. Take them to God. Ask God for grace. Don't lay these things on others. This incident we've read has a happy ending. It's always nice to read a story with a happy ending, isn't it? And it's great when there are happy endings. But I still think it's good, even when there has been a happy ending, to say the what ifs and learn the lessons and take the warnings, because it could have been so different. Lessons still need to be learned. Let's sing something, shall we? We were going to sing three tonight, weren't we? I skipped.